the dust of the ground, you've got the breath of life from God, and the combination of those two produce the man. So that's where the life starts. So dust plus breath equals life. And if you go to Genesis chapter 3, and verse 19, oh, how did that get to Luke? Let's try again. Genesis chapter 3, and we have the reverse of the process, when Adam is being sentenced to ultimately die because he disobeyed. It says, in the sweat of thy face, we've got the King James as well. We are having fun today.
The old King James.
In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So the dust is the man, and the breath of God gives the man life. So when that breath is taken away, when that spirit is taken away, the man returns to the dust from which he was taken. So that's a fairly simple explanation of the subject. So now we go forward to Job, where he's thinking along the same lines. If God should set his heart on, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. So we've got the same components there again. If God takes his spirit and his breath, then man would return to dust. And then if we go forward to Psalm 104, we actually have, in a sense, both of these parts of the picture put together. And please pipe up with any questions or comments at any stage as we go through. So this Psalm 104 is a wonderful psalm celebrating creation, and is talking about all of, you know, how God feeds the various parts of creation. You give them what you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So back at the beginning, it was dust plus spirit brought life, and so the earth is full of life. Then when animals or people die, he takes away his breath, they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit in terms of the birth of every new living creature, they are created and you renew the face of the earth. So there's creation, there's death, which is the opposite, and then there's new or recreation.
Michael, what is the Hebrew word for breath?
My understanding is that the Hebrew word for breath is neshama, and the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. So they are actually different.
Yeah.
Different words. Spirit is the word that's used throughout scripture that describes the power, the mind, the presence, as you were saying before, of God. Breath is just one sort of very specific aspect of that. Yeah. Okay, and so now let's go forward to Ecclesiastes might be worth having a look at. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. So if we go forward to Verse 18, I said, this is King Solomon, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? That's quite an interesting passage. Any comments on that? Anything you notice from any questions that it raises?
I guess it brings us down to our own level, doesn't it? We just think God's like the same as the animals around us with no understanding unless we find out who he is and live by him.
Yeah. And see, the verse that we looked at before in Psalm 104, that was talking generally about animals, but in the same language as was used in the other verses to talk about human beings. Mm. And here we have the two actually brought together to say, well, to some degree or in some ways, man and animals are the same.
But it does say the spirit of men goes upwards and the spirit of animals goes downwards.
Yes.
So that's a difference.
It is, yeah. And what might that mean?
I haven't got the foggiest idea.
Well, it's a question, isn't it? Who knows?
It is
a question.
Knows. Yeah.
Not me.
I suggest it's clarified in other parts of Scripture.
Interesting, in verse 11 in the same chapter, it says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Now, it's possible that this is supporting the idea that every human being within them somewhere has this desire for God, desire for spiritual things. And it's possible that that's what that verse right at the end there was is talking about, that within human beings there's this upward desire for God, for godliness, for spirituality, which the animals don't have. And so when, for instance, in Genesis chapter 1, where it talks about the creation of the various animals, it says they're made after their kind, according to their kind, according to their kind, after their kind. And when it comes to the creation of the man and woman, it doesn't say that. What does it say?
Made in his image.
Yeah. And there's another clue that there's this difference. And people that study life, biology, anthropology, have come up with a list of various things which are true of human beings but are not true of the animals. We've got certain capabilities and certain potential that the animals don't have.
We've got a desire for betterment, haven't we? Yes. To better ourselves with the animals we have.
Yeah. So that's just a thought.
That's Job 32:8, isn't it? There's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding.
Yes.
It's a separation between the animal understanding and the man understanding.
Yeah.
I think it's quite good to notice the comparison there, but in death, there's absolutely no difference.
The same in death. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's interesting that through a lot of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is talking about what is true under the sun. He's just looking at things from a certain limited point of view. And from that point of view, well, when a man dies, you know, he gets put in the ground, he turns back to dust. When an animal dies, exactly the same thing. Mm. But when you broaden the view, actually there are differences between humans and animals.
Obviously, man is something that you mentioned before, but it's not known, to be with God, because he was created to be with God.
Yes, and yes.
Unknowingly, we all hanker for that.
Mm. Yes.
It's something, you know.
People talk about the God-shaped hole inside everybody.
It's like a son wants to be with his dad, to a degree.
Yeah. Okay, so let's move on to another. Is everyone happy with that? The dust, the spirit, sort of fairly simple picture. So I've got a series of passages here written by people who didn't want to die.
Looking
at it from not just this is what happens when you die, but in people writing by inspiration that were saying this is the way that we view death and this is how it affects us personally. Mm-hmm. So Ecclesiastes chapter 9 is a good place to start. Okay, so
it's up on the screen.
For him, actually, I might just go to the top. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not, as is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. Now, taken out of context, you would say that's just not true. There's a huge difference between. But again, Solomon's looking through this narrow lens. So in terms of death, no difference. Mm. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion.
Yeah, much stronger.
For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And I think possibly out of all of Scripture, for me anyway, that's probably the plainest statement about what happens when we die. Now, there is a range of Scripture which we may or may not get the chance to look at by the end of this afternoon, but it is a very clear statement. The dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred and their envy have now perished. Never more will they have a share in anything done. Here we have it again. Under the sun. So it's looking at...
under man's rule.
Yeah, basically looking at the earth as it is. So then go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. And let's carry on. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love, etc. And then to verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going.
That's pretty final.
Yeah, so he's not pulling any punches. He's not wrapping it up in lovely ribbons or, you know, nice gift paper. That's actually the reality. And the sooner we come to grips with that, the more likely we are to make full use of the life that that God gives us.
See, when we say that we think of sleeping when we're in the grave, I've always thought of it as a sleep. Mm. It's less than a sleep, because in a sleep you can dream.
Yes.
And you can have little adventures.
Yes.
But in the grave there ain't nothing.
There's nothing. No. Yeah. No thinking.
Just a big black
blank. And that's actually a really good point that you raise. Mm. I think sleep is probably the most common metaphor that the Bible uses to describe death.
The big sleep.
And I'm sure we'll trip across some of those as we go through. And you're right. Seems like the only difference between sleep and death is that in death there's nothing.
But I have a lot of adventures in my sleep. I dream every night quite bizarre stuff.
Yeah.
No nightmares, Rachel.
Pardon?
No nightmares.
Never. But I've got a very vivid imagination. I have a great time when I'm asleep. Sometimes wish I could go back and finish.
You want to put that on a pill and sell it?
But the grave, I thought, there's nothing. Not even that.
Okay, so let's go to Psalm 39, which is the psalmist.
That's an easy one.
David. Writing his view of his inspired view of death. I was mute with silence, verse 2. I held my peace even from good. My sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned, and I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapour. So he's talking about the transience of life, how short-term our life is.
And Surely we know mine end. He wants to know when it's going to happen.
Yeah, I'd like to know that. Wants to know how long he's got. And then when we go down to verse 13, he says, remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. So the dead know not anything, I am no more. So they're very sort of total expressions. Any comments, questions, thoughts so far?
That word talking about the measure of my days. That you could say it was Christ. You're measuring your life against the life of Christ.
Yeah.
I think what David's asking for is how long have you got?
Yes.
And the measure of my days. Because they would be twofold.
That would be nice to know.
Okay, so we've got another one that's again quite powerful, but from a different angle, in Psalm 88. So the psalmist there crying out, O Lord God of my salvation, I cried out day and night before you. Verse 3, my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. Verse 4, I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy on me. So he's obviously in quite a bad way. Now when we get down to verse 10, will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So he's concerned that he's going to a place where none of these, he will not be aware of any of those things. They're not there in the grave for the dead. And another psalm of a similar nature, Psalm 6. And verses 4 and 5, return, O Lord, deliver me, save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of you, in the grave who will give you thanks. So I guess, you know, in the world of Christendom, that there are two main views about what happens when we die. There's this picture that's being painted here, and then there's the view that when we die we go to a better place where we are closer to God and things are so much more wonderful than the life that we have now. And I guess a number of the things, like, you know, praise and thanks, are part of that picture that people have of what happens when we die. Whereas this is saying, actually, there's none of that.
No. I've seen many times in the paper death notices and then after safe in the arms of Jesus. And I think to myself, you're really kidding yourself here, because he ain't. You know, but it's probably more comforting to think that you've already got your reward. That would be nice.
And you know, to be fair, there are passages that people do base those kinds of beliefs on. And so it's a matter of, okay, so we've got all these verses that are saying that. We've probably got a relatively few number of verses that may be giving a different impression.
I can't think of any, actually. Is there
something? I could hardly say, I wish you good luck stoking the fires down there.
No, but I mean, taking the arms of Jesus is a bit premature, isn't it? in heaven already.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's comforting for the people left behind,
eh? That's
right.
Yeah.
Does anyone know of any passages that that people would use to
refute that,
to support the idea of
John? I think it's John 14:2 in my father's house.
Okay. Yeah, thanks for that one. Let's go then.
But he was talking to the apostles then, wasn't he? Not to the general public.
The problem is, Michael, with all the ones that seem to get sent off to heaven when they die, they actually wouldn't want to be there. When you know the sort of characters that have been sent off, I wouldn't want to be there.
Well, I'm not sure that the preacher actually gets to choose where somebody goes.
No, but they seem to give them the good send off.
There's not too many that get sent below.
I've never been to a funeral that they've sent below.
Okay, so let's have a look at this, because you're right, that's one of the quite popular passages. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also.
Yeah, it doesn't say you're going there straight away, though, does it? Only when he comes back.
And in fact, the Seventh-day Adventists use this verse to prove that when Jesus returns, all of the good people get taken back to heaven.
Yeah. That's what I understood to be true, is it not right?
Well, no, that's...
Because who's going to get resurrected if we're already in heaven or hell?
Yeah.
Nobody in the grave.
And I guess one of the things that I would point out from these verses here is it doesn't say anything about death. There's no mention of death there at all. Mm. And so if we're going to base a pretty important belief on a passage, then make sure that the passage is actually quite clearly on the subject.
Mm.
And I think this one is not. It's not talking about death.
No.
So, I mean,
it's about the house of God.
Yeah, yeah. And it's talking about what happens when Jesus comes back.
Yes.
It's not what happens when we die. So, yep, you're right.
And the word that's used in the Greek there as dwellings or mansions or rooms.
Abiding places.
Is the Greek word, if I'm saying it right, mone, M-O-N-E, meaning abode. And that word only appears in one other place in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Later on in the chapter?
Yes, it's in verse 23.
Okay.
Where it says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, it's not us going there.
No, he's coming here. It's,
and that ties in with Revelation, where it talks about... so I don't misquote it. Revelation 21.
Verse 3, is it?
Verse 3? Yep.
You actually have to
know. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.
Mm.
That's excellent.
I used to go to a group of people that were Messianic Jews to learn a bit more about the actual real meaning of Scripture in their own language. They know it. And they always translated that verse as, "If it, in my Father's house are many abiding places."
Yes.
And I took that as meaning many planets, but I don't know. Could be structures.
Can I give you just a 2-minute diversion on the actual... on what it's being quoted on?
Mm-hmm.
It's actually being quoted on a Jewish wedding. Now, under the terms of the original agreement, a man left his father and his mother, and the two were joined, and they started off in life. But under the terms of the Jewish wedding, it was the bridegroom's job to go to his father's house and add another room on the house.
Mm-hmm.
And then the process was to return and surprise his bride. was absolutely essential that he surprised his bride.
Oh,
and he came back either in the night, he never came back in the daytime. Now the grapevine worked this way. The mother and the maidens kept an eye on him over their building, and all right, he's only got about a week left, so he's going to come back and try and surprise her. So the mother and the bridegroom kept a light in the room so that the bridegroom couldn't come back and surprise them. But under the terms of the marriage, he had to go and provide a room in his father's house, an addition on his father's house, and then come back and try and surprise his bride, because that was the whole essence of her reward in marriage, to be surprised.
Mm.
So that's in my father's house and many mansions I go to prepare a place, and that ties in with the idea of the bridegroom, the five foolish virgins, yeah, and the five wise, you know.
Yeah.
That's,
yeah,
that's what it's built on.
Mm. Very good. Yeah, excellent.
So it changes your concept when you start thinking that way.
Yeah.
My father's house and many mansions, I've gone and prepared a place for you, and the bridegroom's going to come back and try and surprise you, because that's your reward.
Mm.
That's his reward, to surprise you.
Mm. Very good. Okay. We've just got one
time
more.
She's got to do her bit to be prepared for when he comes, doesn't
yeah.
she?
Wait, and he tries to get the element of surprise in.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
she, her mother and the other virgins are keeping vigil
yep.
for her.
yeah.
So that's yeah. us.
That's
really.
Us.
We've
yeah.
got to be prepared.
Yeah. Okay, so just one final example of somebody that was facing death. Hezekiah, one of the best kings that Judah ever had, was sick and near death. Isaiah the prophet came to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And Hezekiah was very upset at this, and so he prays to God and weeps bitterly. So God tells the prophet to go back and say, "I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, surely I will add to your days 15 years.
Oh.
And when we come down to verse 10, I said, "In the prime of my life I shall go to the gates of Sheol or the grave. I'm deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants. My lifespan is gone. Cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night you make an end of me." And then when we come down further to verse 18, he says, "For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children." So that's just one final example.
So verse 18, would you say those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth?
Mm.
Means we need to develop a relationship with God,
prior to death.
So this idea of getting baptized for dead relatives who are past just doesn't really mesh, does it?
Afternoon tea time.
Yeah, there you go, Michael.
Did
very
you
good. What do you think?
Bush,
yeah.